Okay, let's open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Call upon the Holy Spirit to come among us and help each of us get everything that He would like us to get from our discussions, and give us all the graces and blessings we need to live in accordance with His holy will. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. We're picking up where we left off last time. We had a number of slides from, I think it was 11 through 23, that were different things people had said over the years, especially in the early centuries, about the apostolic succession and whether they recognized that Peter was the Bishop of Rome, that he died there, that the church was established there as its seat, and that the apostles did succeed. You need slides, or you got slides?
I misplaced my slides. Yes, I can use them.
Okay.
Let's see what you got here. Let's see if we have a bunch of stuff here. And that's the last one.
Listen carefully. Share. Okay. Okay. So we had a number of slides where different people in the early centuries talked about apostolic succession and those kinds of things, but it focuses toward the end of that series on a couple of heresies and then the problem with the Anglican Church. And so you can kind of take a look at that. It talks about monophysism. Do you know what that is? I didn't either, so I'll look it up. And it's like Arianism. A lot of these early heresies were challenging the nature of Christ. And monophysism says that he only had one nature, and it was divided between divine and human, which would make him kind of schizophrenic, you know. And so that was one of the heresies. And so these early fathers had to write against and fight against all these different kinds of heresies. Arianism denied that Jesus was divine, and so you have a lot of these early heresies that sprang up, Pelagianism and all the rest of them. If you want to, we can do a series on heresies at some point, so you can know what each of them are, and so know how to recognize them when you see them. You know, because a lot of them were answered by the early church fathers back in the 300 to 400 time period, but yet they keep cropping up. My wife and I have a good friend who's she and her husband, she went to college with this girl, and she and her husband do a lot of church hopping. They started off as Methodists, and then they do a lot of hopping around, and one of their more recent hops was to a church where the preacher really had absolutely no formal training at all. He just decided that the Holy Spirit wanted him to preach, so he starts preaching. And he was preaching Arianism. And, of course, people didn't know it, because most of them had no clue what Arianism was or what the nature of it was or anything else. And so they were there for a while. Then they found another church, and then they left that one recently, and they're still looking. They weren't looking the only place where they're going to really find the answer. So we're hoping that maybe one day we can convince them to do that. You had a question?
Maybe it would be interesting to study these things because, like you pointed out, they're coming down in different churches.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that would help if somebody asks us a question about something, we'd be more knowledgeable about it.
Okay. Okay, so we'll do a series on heresies. That'd be good. Okay, because it is important to understand them, to understand what the characteristics of each one are, so that when you hear it, you can recognize it. No preacher is going to stand up in the pulpit and say, "Oh, today I'm going to teach you about Arianism. We're all going to become Arians." You know, that's not going to happen. But the elements of what that is are there, and a lot of these early heresies were started by priests. Arius, who started Arianism, was a priest. So. you know, that's how it works. And so he, you know, a lot of these early heresies, Pelagius started Pelagianism. And so they were started by people, and oftentimes the heresy is named after the person who first introduced the ideas. And so these early great saints and doctors of the church had to fight these guys very early in the church. And so you see these documents like Augustine in particular, you know, fighting against heresies. And he would get into these real battles with these guys who were propagating these heresies and pretty much take them to task and give a good defense against them and stuff. And so when you look at the early church fathers' writings, you'll oftentimes find writings that are addressing one or more heresies that have cropped up in the church. And so this continued on for a while. And then at the Council of Trent, which was held right after the Protestant Reformation, you know, started, what happened at Council of Trent was to affirm Catholic doctrine and to negate, you know, heresies. In fact, when they rewrote the Ninth Nicene Creed and affirmed that in everything and all in the Council of Trent, the Nicene Creed was written. You know, we already had the Apostles' Creed, but they wrote the Nicene Creed to address some of these heresies. Because they list things. We believe the blah, 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 blah. And those are all the things that we believe that counter some of these early heresies. And so that was why the Nicene Creed was developed in the first place. And so we have that. And so a lot of these slides from slide 11 to slide 23, but just what these various people have said that are supporting the whole idea of apostolic succession. And so your homework was to read those slides and then see if you had any question about them. How many of you actually read them? No, nobody. Somebody? Okay, good. Okay. So if you have a chance, if you have not received them by email, if you're not receiving the slides by email, you know, I'll send them out again. Did you get them on email? You got them? Okay. So just kind of page through those and don't spend hours on it. You know, just kind of look through, see if there's anything there that you don't understand, it doesn't make sense to you or something, and we can talk about that. And so the next question that comes up with us, starting on slide 24, is has apostolic succession always been recognized? And Tim Staples at Catholic Answers has a really good write-up on that. It's one of the attachments I sent you. And he says that the first Christians had no doubts about how to determine what was the true church and which doctrines are the true teachings of Christ. The test was very simple. Just trace those teachings back to the apostolic succession of the claimants. You know, if somebody is in apostolic succession to the original apostles, then you look for that as one of the sources. Are they following apostolic teaching? Are they teaching the same things the apostles taught? And if you remember in one of our other discussions, we talked about that being one of the ways that the fathers, when they canonize scripture, determine what books to put in the Bible. You know, first of all, did they believe they were inspired? And secondly, when it became a choice to put it in or not, did it follow traditional Catholic teaching, which went back to the teachings of the apostles? Is this document consistent with those apostolic teachings? If it's not, then they didn't include it. Now, there were a lot of other good documents out there that they did not put into the canon of Scripture, either because they were repetitive or because they didn't deal with Christ, they dealt with something else. The New Testament is about believing in Christ. At the end of John's Gospel, he says that we have written down everything, it'd fill a whole library. We only included the things necessary for you to believe. Mm-hmm. And so he says right up front that the things we put into this are kind of limited in scope just to help you believe what you should believe about Christ and what our role is in relation to him. And so there are a lot of other good documents out there, and we have a lot of good documents still being produced today by a lot of by the saints like St. Teresa of Avila and her wonderful teachings, and John of the Cross. You know, Father talked about him a little bit in his homily this morning. He was amazing in the ways that he and Teresa were able to take the Carmelite order and reform it. But she reformed the nuns, he reformed the friars, and they did an amazing job. They called him the little friar because he was so short. He was a little bitty guy. But he was a giant in terms of intellect and his understanding of mystical theology. He and Teresa together were like this dynamic duo. If you see the Western Stars when you were kids, always had two guns, you know? Well, that's the Carmelites had. They had the two guns, you know, Teresa and John. And they were just amazing. And so when you read their writings, you can understand why both of them are considered doctors of the church. Just phenomenal, you know? And of course, through the ages, we've got some other wonderful saints that have written so many things that are very worthwhile reading. They're not in the scripture, but they're certainly worth reading. Like the writings of Elizabeth of the Trinity, who was another Carmelite nun. Amazing story. And she was born Jewish, became an atheist, got her doctorate in philosophy, and she was doing a lot of writings. Ended up converting to the Catholic Church, and then became a nun. And then she was picked up by the Germans and sent to Auschwitz, and she was killed in Auschwitz. So she had quite a journey in her life. But she wrote a lot of stuff, and she's got several books that are published by ICS Publications. If you like Carmelite spirituality, which is very mystical, I like it a lot. I just love Teresa of Avila. She's like my dreamboat, you know. If you ever had a saint who was a girlfriend, she'd be my girlfriend, you know, because I mean she's just an amazing, amazing saint. Her teachings are so rock solid, and you can understand what she's saying. But there's a Carmelite monastery in Washington that has a publishing group called ICS Publications, Institute of Carmelite Studies. And they have all these writings of all these Carmelite saints, and they're phenomenal. And you can get a really good deal on their books. The books are not expensive. Like they have the collected works of St. John of the Cross in one volume for $20. I mean, you can't beat that, you know. And if you get five or more titles of any mix, you get like a 40% discount. I mean, so if you want to build your spiritual library with some really good stuff, that's one really good, very inexpensive place to go to get it. So Tim Staples is addressing the issue of the idea of apostolic succession and whether it's always been recognized. And he says what it is. He said, apostolic succession is the line of bishops stretching back to the apostles. All over the world, all Catholic bishops are part of a lineage, kind of like a family tree, that goes back to the time of the apostles, something that is impossible in any Protestant denomination, many of which do not even claim to have bishops. So we're the only church that has apostolic succession. And so what is the role of apostolic succession? And he says the role of apostolic succession is in preserving true doctrine is illustrated in the Bible, to make sure that the apostles' teachings would be passed down after the death of the apostles. Paul told Timothy, what you have heard from me, this is Paul's letter to Timothy, and he's talking about the teachings handed down by the apostles. He says, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In this passage, he refers to the first three generations of apostolic succession, his own generation, Timothy's generation, and the generation that Timothy will teach. So Paul passed down to Timothy his apostolic succession. Timothy was then made bishop, And then Timothy did the same thing to his. And in one of the other letters of Paul, he says, he's telling the people, adhere to everything you have received from us, either by a letter or by word of mouth. So he's saying it doesn't have to be written down. You know, a lot of people say that if it's not in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. Well, you're cutting out a lot of the support for the belief when you do that. Because a lot of that is found in the apostolic tradition. It's not necessarily going to be in Scripture. Because of what John said and just the fact what Paul says. He says, believe what we told you in writing, but also what we passed on to you orally in our teachings. And so it's important to recognize all that. And it says the early church relied on apostolic succession. The church fathers, who were links in that succession, regularly appealed to apostolic succession as a test for whether Catholics or heretics had the correct doctrine. What is that very similar to that we've talked about before, related to the Old Testament? Anybody remember?
Going back to the Ten Commandments, adhering to the Ten Commandments.
That, but also the rabbis.
Oh, yeah.
You remember that? What was that? What did we say about that? Okay. When a rabbi taught, it was one of the problems they had with Jesus, because he was not a rabbi. Okay, they called him rabbi because he was a teacher. But all the rabbis that taught in the temple and in the synagogues were taught by other rabbis. And so when they would teach, because a lot of the people couldn't read and write back then, if you recall. So when they would teach, they would say, I was taught this by Rabbi Shlemiel or whatever, you know, and he was taught by Rabbi Cohen or, you know, whatever the name was. So he could sit here and say, what I'm telling you today came from my rabbinic succession, and I can tell you where my teachings came from because they were taught by Rabbi so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so on down to me. And so that idea was brought over into apostolic succession. Because all the first Christians were converted Jews. And so they already had this idea of the importance of passing down good teaching. And so apostolic succession is kind of the Christian part of the rabbinic succession. And so we trace everything back to the original apostles. And so everything in Catholic doctrine can be found right in the first century. It was all part of that apostolic teaching. And so that's important to understand that. Because the heretics, we talked about heresies a little while ago, the heretics would put their own spin on these teachings. And so you had to look at what they were saying and say, does this conform with that apostolic teaching? And if it didn't, you reject it. And so when Augustine and these guys would write these different papers against the heresies, they would always go back and show how the apostolic teaching countered these different heresies. You would always go back to the apostolic sources to confirm Catholic doctrine and show that it was true. And so you go on with that. And then he's got an interesting note here on slide 25 from a Protestant. He says, thus the early church historian J.N.D. Kelly, a Protestant, writes, where in practice was the apostolic testimony or tradition to be found? The most obvious answer was that the apostles had committed it orally to the church. Now here's a Protestant recognizing oral tradition. That the apostles had committed it orally to the church, where it had been handed down from generation to generation. Unlike the alleged secret tradition of the Gnostics, it was entirely public and open, having been entrusted by the apostles to their successors, and by these in turn to those who followed them, and was visible in the church for all who cared to look for it. That was in a book called Early Christian Doctrines. And so here's a Protestant that's recognizing apostolic succession. So you have to ask yourself, if he agrees with apostolic succession, and he's in a church that doesn't have it, why would he stay there? You know? I mean...
If he valued it.
Yeah, exactly, if he valued it. Okay.
Well, I mean, they really do. I mean, Luther was a Catholic, right?
Yeah.
I mean, really, they do have...
They just turn it back on.
If they really would think about it, they could turn it back on.
Yeah. They just go on over. Welcome back. Welcome home. Was the show on EWTN? Welcome home. And so here's a man who's being really honest with himself. And he's saying that apostolic tradition, you know, it's found in the early church. It's it was used to counter the Gnostics and their false doctrines, and was relied on. You know where the Gnostics were?
That's what I'm going to ask you now.
Okay. The Gnostics, the term comes from gnosis, which is a Greek word for knowledge. And the Gnostics would have these secret writings, and the underlying premise they had was that only people who had this secret knowledge were going to be able to go to heaven, because they had the only real truth. And so they had these secret writings, and you had to become a Gnostic, you know, to do this. And there are websites out there that have all the writings of the Gnostics. And you can go ahead and read them, and some of them are just outrageous. There's a gospel, a Gnostic gospel out there, probably more than one, that tries to describe Jesus as a child, talking about how when he'd be out playing with his friends, if they made him mad, he'd zap them. You know, you just, you're out of here, you know. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, he is love itself, you know. So, I mean, just the concept, it just shows how little they understand about the nature of Christ. But they had a lot of these writings, and a lot of them were kind of subtle in the way they were attacking church doctrine. And so the early church fathers... in addition to fighting the heretics, they also had to fight the Gnostics. And so Augustine and these guys would write these letters against the Gnostics and talk about how they were wrong and all this kind of stuff. And so you see a lot of that out there as well. But that all this stuff has been going on since forever. Even today, you look at the Rosicrucians. They're saying, we have the secret knowledge. You know, it's another form of Gnosticism. Yeah, it's alive and well today. And so that's why it's so important to really understand your faith and be able to explain it to other people. And that's why we're having these things, so that everybody here can then go out and defend your faith, you know, when you hear this stuff. Because it's important to be able to do that, because people are going to challenge you as a Catholic. And you want to be able to respond to them. And if you don't, say, wait a minute, I'll get the answer for you. And then get the answer and get back to them. You don't have to, don't think you have to be able to answer every single question everybody ever asked you right on the spot. If you do know it, fine. If you don't, get the answer and go back to them. Okay, that's just part of humility. And so that's good. Now, he says that there are further comments from this same J.N.D. Kelly, who said, for the early fathers, the identity of the oral tradition with the original revelation is guaranteed by the unbroken succession of bishops in the great sees going back linearly to the apostles. I have a misspelled word there. Linearly. Maybe I did. Maybe that's how you said it. An additional safeguard is supplied by the Holy Spirit, for the message committed was to the church, and the church is the home of the Spirit. Indeed, the church's bishops are Spirit-endowed men who have been vouchsafed an infallible charism of truth.
This is a Protestant saying that.
Can you imagine him? Somebody like that saying that? Would you ever expect to hear that in a sermon in any of the churches around here? You know, not a chance. But here's a guy being honest with himself. He's a historian. He's a historian of church history. And so he went back and looked. And he studied, which is the same thing Scott Hahn did. If you remember Scott Hahn's conversion story, if you've read that, you know, same thing he did. You know, he was very anti-Catholic. He did everything he could to get Catholics to leave the church and become Presbyterians. He was a Presbyterian minister. And he started studying and studying the church fathers because he wanted his worship service to be like the early church, you know? So he started studying what it was like to be a Christian in the early church. And lo and behold, he said, it's really Catholic, you know? And so he ended up becoming Catholic.
I think one of the funny things about his story, too, was when he started to look at Revelation. And
yeah.
He was sitting with the book of Revelation, and he was going to disprove Catholicism through Revelation.
Right.
Because it's the liturgy.
Yeah.
So when he went to daily mass with his Bible, and he saw, and he would see how that correlated.
Yeah.
When I read that part of it, I was like, oh, we really, really need to look at Revelation and how it is. Is actually the liturgy of the Mass.
Right, It is the liturgy of heaven, and we participate in that at every Mass. So I think, I'd like to have us go through Revelation. I think it'd be a really good study. How many of you have, speaking of thinking about things for the future for a second, how many of you have actually read St. Faustina's diary? Anybody read it? Okay. Okay. I think it'd be a really good thing to take a look at her diary, Divine Mercy in My Soul. Because we've all heard of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. We say it often, you know, on Fridays we say it and all. But there's so much more to that story than just the chaplet. I mean, there's the things that he taught Faustina in that book are amazing. Everybody that I know who has ever read that diary said it was literally life-changing. They said it was a life-changing experience for them to go through that book. I've got a really good friend of mine who was who's a senior detective with the Fairfax County Police Department, and he read it, and he said it just changed his whole life. The way he looks at virtually everything. Yeah. It's an amazing thing. So maybe we'll go through it. Probably during Lent. That'd be a good time to go through that. Mm-hmm. That'd be our Lent study. Mm-hmm. So we'll do that. But it's really good. So this Protestant guy says the early church fathers relied on the infallible charism of truth that was held in as a deposit with the bishops. I mean, that's a powerful statement to make. Yeah. So he says, thus, on the basis of experience, the fathers could be profoundly convinced of the futility of arguing with heretics merely on the basis of Scripture. This is continuing from him. This is what he also says. This is amazing that he would say this. Thus, on the basis of experience, the fathers could be profoundly convinced of the futility of arguing with heretics merely on the basis of Scripture. So much for sola scriptura, right? The skill and success with which they twisted its plain meaning made it impossible to reach any decisive conclusion in that field. Talk about the heretics twisting it. And that's exactly what Augustine was fighting. They would twist the truth, and he'd have to untwist it and rely on apostolic succession to do that. So this is really, you know, it's a really important concept in reality in the church, but it's something that we really have to understand the importance of in terms of understanding where the truths of the church come from and the basis for them. Because the apostolic succession is based on the apostles, and what they taught was based on what Christ taught them. And so when you think about apostolic succession, you're really saying everything that's part of the deposit of faith with apostolic succession either came directly from Christ or from the Holy Spirit that he sent, who he said, he will remind you of everything that I have taught you. So we have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit backing up all the teachings of Christ. And we have that deposit in the apostles. When did official teaching end? Yeah, when did the, not official teaching, because we still have official teaching, when did the public revelation of Christ end? What? When the death of the last apostle. When St. John the apostle died, he was the last apostle that died. When he died, public revelation ended. So everything after him is private revelation. Do we have to believe in private revelation?
No.
No, we don't. Do we have to believe in Fatima?
I think it's something has papal approval.
It's got approval. Do we have to believe it?
No.
No. We don't have to believe in any private revelation. Even if it's really approved by the church, like Fatima and Lourdes and the rest of it, it's a good idea too, because you learn a lot from what happened there. But we're not obligated to. We're obligated to believe in public revelation given to us by Christ and handed down through the apostles. But you don't have to believe in private revelation.
But usually private revelation just reinforces what
yes.
we've been taught.
Yeah, it never contradicts Scripture. So valid private revelation never contradicts Scripture. Never.
This Mary, woman of priests.
The what?
Mary, woman of priests, where your father called
me. Right. That's private revelation. Mm-hmm. Magigoria's private revelation. Mm-hmm. Lourdes, Fatima, Yarvandal, they're all private revelation. And so you can certainly, the ones that are church approved, you can certainly, you know, look at them and feel comfortable about accepting what they say, but you're not obligated to. And that's something, you know, you really want to kind of understand. And so then the question comes up, well, is there any biblical support for apostolic succession? And Tim Staples talks about that as well. He says, and he references Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the Acts of the Apostles. He says, we cling tightly to this apostolic tradition because it's true, for starters, and because all Christians are commanded to do so by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians and in 2 Thessalonians. That's where he says what we talked about before, you know, follow everything we've taught you, either by letter or by oral. Or tradition. It says, for biblical corroboration, look at Acts 1:21-26, where you'll see the apostles immediately after Jesus' ascension acting swiftly to replace the position left vacant by Judas' suicide. How did they replace Judas? Remember what the process was they went through in Acts to do that?
They nominated two people, if I remember right.
What's the first thing they did?
Probably prayed.
What's the first thing they did? Before they even pray. What do they have to do to be able to pray? They had to come together. Come together, right? So you had a Vatican Council, so to speak. It was Jerusalem, but you had a church council that came together with all the leaders of the church, the apostles, and disciples were there, and they said, okay, Judas is one of ours. We got to find a replacement because he told us we got to go out and convert the world. And so they had a conclave and they prayed. First thing they did, they prayed for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then they had two people whose names were put forward, nominated. And they prayed and prayed, and then they chose one of the two by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Both of them were really good men. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit picked one. And so he took Judas's place. And then they went out and did their thing. You know, Thomas went to India. I think it was Mark went to, I think it was Egypt. They went different places. And so they had they went out to, no, it wasn't Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle. I forget who it was. One of them went to Egypt and a lot of other places. And so one of them ended up in Spain. But they were all martyred, except for John. All the apostles ended up martyred, except for John. He was also the only one to stand at the foot of the cross and didn't run away. So, a lot of things in his favor. He was also very young at the time. He was very young. He was a teenager. I lost my slides. Screen. There we go. Okay. So they prayed for guidance, asking God to show them which candidate was chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry from which Jews had turned away. So they recognized it as a ministry. They knew they were going to have to go out and minister to people. And so they called it, they didn't want to just say, we're going to make him apostle, but they said he has to be part of the apostolic ministry and then do what Judas was supposed to do in spreading the church. Follow Jesus' great commandment. Remember what Jesus said in that great commandment? Well, what did he actually tell him to do? Go forward. Then make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian formula. Okay? He never said go out and write a book. He never said go write a Bible. He said go forth and teach. Go forth and teach and baptize.
So that reinforces the oral.
Yeah, exactly. And Jesus was right on. I mean, he knew that most of the people back then couldn't read and write. And so even if you wrote a book, most of the people couldn't read it. And it'd be so expensive. You know, because up until the time of the printing press, the monks would copy scripture. They would, by hand, copy out the entire Bible. It would take them years to complete that job. And Bibles back then, because of that, were so expensive. If somebody wanted to buy one, or if a university wanted to buy one, it would take 2 or 3 years' wages just to buy one book. And one of the complaints we always get from Protestants is that in the early church they didn't want people to read the Bible, so they chained them to the pulpit. Yeah, they chained the books to the pulpit. You go to the library back then, they chained all the books to the math books, the history books, and everything else because they were so doggone expensive. They didn't want them to get stolen. They didn't have bolt cutters back then, so they would chain them to the desks.
And they said they were so big, too.
Yeah.
You know, they were so big.
They were very big because it was all handwritten out. They didn't type. When Gutenberg invented the printing press, that made all the difference in the world because then you could kind of mass-produce books and make sure it went around. The first book ever printed was the Catholic Bible, all 72 books. That was just a few years before the Reformation. So, you hear a lot of complaints from Protestants saying the Catholics took books out of the Bible. No, Catholics added books to the Bible. No, those guys took them out. The first Bible ever printed was all 72 books. And that was several years before the Reformation happened. So, and then, starting on slide 29 there, a few more examples of what the early church fathers said about the reliance on apostolic succession. And again, I'm not going to sit there and read these particular slides to you, because you can just read what they said yourself. Irenaeus and Polycarp and others, Tertullian. He was an interesting fellow. Read some of this stuff. He's got a lot of writings you can look at.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I had somebody who just recently said to me that Paul was the first pope. And I was like, oh, I don't think so.
He was never pope.
Paul was not an apostle, right?
Well, he was chosen to be an apostle. Paul was an apostle chosen directly by Christ.
Okay,
so he's referred to as, in a lot of the writings, like Thomas Aquinas, he's referred to as the apostle. He was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The word apostle is messenger. You've taken a message out to somebody. Okay, so the apostles were chosen to take the message of Christ out to the world. And Paul was chosen by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was never pope. Okay, Peter was the first pope, and Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome, but Paul was never a pope. He was never the bishop of Rome. He was a great teacher, and he was a bishop, but not the bishop of Rome. He was like a traveling bishop. He went around to Corinth and Thessalonica and all these places, spreading the church, establishing the church there, in Corinth and everywhere else, and setting up, you know, a bishop to take care of that diocese. Then he'd go on and do another one, and so he went all over the place. If you recall, he was getting a lot of people wanted to come into the church from the pagan world, and they were saying, "Well, do we have to become Jewish first in order to become Christian?" And Paul was arguing, no, you shouldn't have to. And so some of the other people, other disciples, were saying, yes, you should. Because they really saw Christianity as a continuity of Judaism, which it really is. And so they said, no, you got to become Jewish first. You know, you got to get circumcised and do all the food things that the Jews do and everything. And Paul said it didn't make any sense to him. Because we talk about Greeks and Corinthians and all, which had no part of that kind of tradition. And so their response was the very first church council, the first council of Jerusalem, where Paul and his folks came and all the apostles gathered. Peter was there and everybody else. And James, the first bishop of Jerusalem, was there. And so they had this big conclave. It's all talked about in the Acts of the Apostles. And they raised the issue. And so there were arguments on both sides, you know, for and against and stuff. And then it says, then Peter rose and spoke and made the decision. He said, no, they don't. The only thing they have to do is not eat meat of strangled animals and don't drink blood and just pay attention to your marriage and stuff like this. But all the other stuff you don't have to do. And so Paul talks later about having circumcision of the spirit, you know, to give yourself to Christ. But that was really important, because you saw two things happening at that council. There was the argument, so it's like a Vatican council where the different bishops put forth different points of view and they argue. And then Peter gets up and makes the decision, and then right after he speaks, then James, who was the bishop of Jerusalem where it was held, stood up and said, okay, here's how we're going to carry out what Peter just said. Peter makes the decision, and James talks about how they're going to carry out that decision and put it into force. And that's exactly how we do today. Mm-hmm. That very thing is just the way we do it, just like the Synod. Mm-hmm. Okay, these guys argue back and forth about all these different issues in the Synod of the Family. They're going to present that to Pope Francis. He's going to make a decision, and then that decision is going to get promulgated out to the bishops. We don't know where it is yet, because he hasn't said what it is yet. We're all kind of waiting to see what he's going to do. but that's how it works. That's how the church is managed. Very flat hierarchy. Very flat. Pope, bishops, priests. You know, very flat. One of the things Tertullian said on slide 34 was, then let all the heresies, when challenged by these two tests by our apostolic church, offer their proof of how they deem themselves to be apostolic. But in truth, they neither are so, nor are they able to prove themselves to be what they are not. Nor are they admitted to peaceful relations and communion by such churches as are in any way connected with the apostles, inasmuch as they are in no sense themselves apostolic, because of their diversity as to the mysteries of the faith. So when a heresy challenges the mysteries of the faith, you know, he says, you go back to apostolic tradition to answer those heresies. One of the things we saw come out of the Reformation and then was answered by the council, Council of Trent, which was the first doctrinal council. It was kind of interesting because a lot of the people that came out of the Reformation were challenging the validity of the Eucharist. And so at Trent, they confirmed the Mass, because there were various ways of celebrating Mass. They all had the same essential elements with some variations. And so what the Pope said at Trent was that if you had a ritual liturgy that was more than 200 years old, you were able to keep it. So the Carthusians and stuff that had this ritual that was back, you know, earlier, they could keep it. Because no matter what they had, they all had the same essential elements of the Mass. They all said the consecration the same way. They, you know, did all those kind of, they had the offertory, the consecration, they gave communion out, stuff like this. So they had the essentials. But he said that from now on, if you don't meet that criteria, the Mass as we have defined it today, which is pretty much the traditional Latin Mass, shall be the Mass of all time. And so that's how it got propagated then. But in that council, in the Council of Trent, there were a whole series of anathemas pronounced. Who knows what anathema is? It means you are condemned. So it's, anathemas mean, if you hold to this, anathema, be anathematized. You are anathematized. You're condemned. And so they listed this whole bunch of stuff, and you can go look at the documents of the Council of Trent. You can see what the anathemas are in there. And they basically are a listing of solid Catholic doctrine. And instead, if you don't accept this, you don't believe it, then you're going to be condemned. And so, and why would he say condemned? I mean, suppose somebody never heard of Christ. Would they be condemned? Yeah. Now, he's talking to people who had every opportunity to learn the truth and reject it. That's what he's talking about there. Who had the opportunity, saw it, could say yes, and said no. So that's kind of what he's talking about there. So a lot of stuff happened in Trent. And then when you get to the Vatican II, which happened, you know, in our lifetimes, the first thing the fathers did at Vatican II was affirm everything they said in Trent. That's the first thing they did. The first official act was to affirm everything that was said at the Council of Trent. So basically, we're not going to change any doctrine. We're not going to do that stuff. It's more of a pastoral council than a doctrinal council. One of the things Father Murray was talking to me about the other day, he wants to, and we haven't decided how or when yet, but he wants to have a series of discussions with any interested parishioners on the documents of Vatican II, especially the five big documents, the really important ones. And so hopefully people will understand what Vatican II really said, because there was so much misunderstanding about what happened at Vatican II. People kept talking about that. Well, in the spirit of Vatican II, we're going to do this or that, you know. And it had nothing to do with Vatican II. It was just their way of trying to justify what they were doing that was wrong. So he wants to do this. And so when we finally figure out how we're going to do that, I'll let you guys know. And you can maybe, you know, participate in that. It should be a good series. So we'll do that. So he's got this slide of all these guys that are talking about this stuff. Jerome, he was part of the group with Augustine that that canonized scripture, St. Jerome. He was the one that translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate. You know, he's a great, great scripture scholar. He says, "Far be it from me to speak adversely of any of these clergy who, in succession from the apostles, confect by their sacred word the body of Christ and through whose efforts also it is that we are Christians." He's not going to speak adversely of any clergy that has these powers. He may not like them, but he's not going to speak against them. And that's the caution we have today. You know, don't speak ill of a priest. You may not like him. You may not like what he does, but don't go around speaking ill of a priest. If you got a problem, talk to your pastor. Don't go around gossiping about priests. They got a hard enough time as it is. You know. I mean, priests are having things happen to them all the time. You know, I've had priests talk about things that people suggest to them, particularly women, that they can't say, report, because it was said in the confessional. You know, it's just really sad. You know, so I've seen a lot of them restructure the confessional booth so that there's really a wall. You know, that there's no contact or anything, just for their own safety. And I know of priests who were stalked by people, and the minute that started happening, they have to report it to the bishop, you know, right away, if they're smart, just so that it's on record, that this has started to happen, you know, so I won't let you know. And they get the guidance from the diocesan office as to how to approach it and all that kind of stuff like that. So it's a tough thing, you know, because they have to be pastoral, but at the same time, they open themselves up to a lot of risk when they do.
Somebody had said to me in passing that all priests have seven demons attached to them, meaning that they're constantly under attack from Satan. And when she said that, I was like, that's kind of one of those things when you don't think. I mean, we're constantly in that altar persecution, you know, battling good and evil all the time. And here they are in the ministry, and they're confronted with so many things. And, you know, the young priest, the young seminarian that spoke last night, you know, I just kept thinking, I'm going to pray for him, pray for him, pray for him. Yes. And, you know, and that's just it. When you say, you know, you need to pray for our priest.
Yeah, so you do. You should always pray for our priest. Okay, and one last thing, we'll wrap it up. This part today. On slide 38, there's an interesting thing. It says, this is one of the from one of the documents on Catholic Answers. It says, why is it that Rome claims to be a church, but says that other churches are ecclesial communities? And the answer was that magisterial documents use the term church. Magisterial, that means the magisterium of the church, okay, the official teaching body of the church. Magisterial documents use the term church for the Catholic Church and for Christian denominations that maintain valid apostolic lines of succession. In other words, apostolic succession, which also includes the Eastern Orthodox Church, because they have valid sacraments too. They're in schism, but they do still have the apostolic succession. They do have valid sacraments. Those Christian denominations that have not maintained valid apostolic succession are called ecclesial communities. The purpose is to distinguish between groups that have maintained historic ties to the original apostles through apostolic succession and those that have not. It is not intended to be derogatory toward non-apostolic Christian denominations. And so if you see references in which you read to ecclesial communities, it's talking about those churches that do not have apostolic succession. And so you might see that in some of the writings of the church. So I wanted to...
Byzantine church, is that part of...
Yeah, there are a number of churches that are in union with Rome. The Malachites, the Byzantine. In fact, one of the churches that's really a nice one in Virginia Beach, in the southern part, is St. Gregory's Byzantine Church.
And we actually went to one by accident one time.
Yeah.
We thought we were going to the Catholic Church.
They do a lot of singing, don't they?
And the priest was turned back to the face of the wall.
Yeah.
And we weren't sure if we were supposed to be there or not. So.
Yeah, you can go there. Yeah,
you're safe.
Actually, there's a little Byzantine church in Manassas, St. Mary's Byzantine Church. So it's a very, very small group. Most of the people that go to that little church are Slovak. And I used to do a picnic. I used to be part of a little picnic that we would do. That was their big fundraiser for the year. We had hundreds of people that would come from Pennsylvania, all over.
Yeah.
Church.
Yeah, it's really cool. But yeah, you can go to that. In an emergency, so to speak, if you can't find a Catholic church, you can go to a Russian Orthodox church because they have valid sacraments, and you can receive the Eucharist there. That's just kind of where we are. So we'll pick up next time on slide 39. Look at some of the early views on Peter as Pope. Does anybody have any wrap-up questions or anything before we close for today?
I got one question. On our own succession now, in our own diocese, uh-huh. Bishop Lemaire is going to retire soon.
Yeah.
I guess my question would be is, what's the chances of a priest from our diocese being the bishop? Where will it come? You normally come from out of our diocese.
Usually it would come from the dicasterate, which is a group of dioceses, like five dioceses that kind of work in concert with each other. So that's a possibility. It could come from our diocese. What will happen is that when he retires, there'll be some recommendations made to the papal nuncio as to who would be a good bishop. And doesn't have to come from our diocese. Doesn't have to come from Virginia. It could come from Louisiana. But there's going to be a set of recommendations, and just very similar to what they did at the First Council of Jerusalem. You know, they'll put forward a set of nominees, and there'll be something about the nominees. You know, here's something about them and why we think they'll be a good bishop, and that'll be sent. To the nuncio, he'll bring that to the Holy Father. Holy Father will study those and then pray about it and make a decision and choose one to be the next bishop. Chances are Bishop Verdi will probably continue on until his somebody takes his place, until his successor is chosen. He's at the age where he had to submit his letter of resignation to the Pope. He had 75 in October. And so that has to happen. Now, this Pope doesn't have to accept it. He could keep him on for a while. But he has to take the first step and submit his letter of resignation to the Pope to act on. So, any other questions? Okay. Let's see our closing prayer. Anybody, especially we're praying for? Jean, who fell and broke her hip. One of our members. Anybody else?
Just for our priest.
Okay, just for our priest, okay. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.